Well, this morning we continue our study of God's story and ours and how we fit in it. And I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We will read here verses 15 through 17 of Genesis chapter 2, and then we will read the entire chapter of 3. Listen to God's word now at Genesis chapter 2 at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And now to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work from the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This is God's holy word. Let us pray for his blessing on the preaching of it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God this morning. We thank you, Father, that it tells us how things went wrong and of the outcome. We pray, O Lord, that our hearts would be humble, that we would listen to the voice of your Spirit who speaks clearly through the Scriptures. We ask, O Father, that you would cause us to grow in our understanding of your word, and we pray that we would also be changed, that we would be transformed, that we would be brought more and more in line with the image of God. Father, hear us and grant us your grace, for we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And, well, brothers and sisters, the paradisical garden kingdom that we saw last week is no more. I hardly need to say that, don't I? You read the news this week. The world that you live in is not a very friendly world. It's a world of death, a world of destruction. It's a sad and a broken world. And the question that we want to ponder this morning as we study these few verses in chapter 2 and then chapter 3 is this: what went wrong? What happened? Can you explain this world to a friend, somebody who might be interested in Christianity, or maybe they're not interested in Christianity, but it's a friend, it's a neighbor, somebody maybe you work with, and their life has really fallen apart, and they say, I don't understand, why is this world like this? You know, if this world is the product of evolutionary forces, God have mercy on us, right? There is no hope. Can you explain why this world is the way it is? What if they say, can you explain me? Why am I the way I am? It's important that we have a clear understanding of God's narrative, of God's story, beginning with the beginning, when God made everything good and beautiful, and there was no sin, and there was no brokenness. It was beautiful. It was paradise, and it was pleasant. And I think within the heart of every human is the knowledge that that's what it ought to be. The quest of human civilization through the centuries to obtain some form of utopia really is at the foundation of that is a heart cry that the human constitution understands there is something better. This cannot be all there is. There's a cry. People will have within their hearts a cry for heaven, even if they cannot put their finger on it. A cry for something better. But it's not the way, that's not what we have today, is it? What happened? One of God's angels fell, and that is shrouded in mystery. How he fell, how that came about, we do not understand. The Scriptures do not tell us. But he fell. His name in the Bible is Satan, and with him many others fell as well. He came to God's garden kingdom and wreaked havoc. He tempted God's creatures who God had made in his image to rebel against God, the consequence of which is this world and these hearts that are so stained black with sin. We live in a broken and frustrated world. Rebellion in the kingdom. This is the true story of the world. Man rebelled against the Creator. First of all, I want us to think about the test. In chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, we see the test that God gave to Adam and Eve, those whom he had made in his image and likeness. God planted a tree in the midst of the garden. It was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said to them, do not eat of that tree. He says, because in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Now, if you have your Bibles, I hope you have your Bibles open, because I'll point something out to you. In verse 15, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. That Hebrew word keep has the connotation of danger. It might be translated guard, protect, watch over. So I think already now, if you read between the lines, you can see that God is hinting at danger. Adam, you are going to need to take care of this garden, but you're also going to be on, you have to be on your guard. There is danger lurking in the darkness, in the shadows. Don't eat of this tree. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Presumably, if they had been faithful, they would have at some point in time been given a knowledge of evil because Satan himself had already fallen. But this tree represented to them an experiential knowledge of good and evil. If they were to take of this fruit, they would experience evil. They would taste of evil, and they would know in their own constitution death, which is the fruit and result of evil. So God is saying, this is not for you. If you eat that, you will know both good and evil in a far different way than you do now. Because even at this moment, what is evil to them? It's like you say to a child born blind, you're trying to describe light. He has no basis to understand what light is because all that child knows is darkness. What they knew of evil, we do not know. They surely knew what goodness was because God was good and had made everything good. There is something there that they cannot entirely wrap their minds around, but God is testing them. Will you obey me? Will you be loyal to me even if you do not understand what this command entails in all of its fullness? Will you trust me? God is in a sense putting before them a challenge and a test. Whose word and will you follow? Will you submit to my word and my will, or will you submit to someone else's word and will? Who will you be loyal to? You to whom will you follow? Will you obey me? Will you trust me wholeheartedly? This is the test that Adam and Eve are given. Well, if we jump ahead now to chapter 3, we can consider there the tempter and his temptation. We know that Adam and Eve did not succeed in this test. We know that they fell. We are told in verse 1 that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And some of you remember that I preached through Genesis. I maybe have done 5 or 6 sermons on this chapter. But for the sake of telling the story, the broad narrative, we're going to do the whole thing today just so we see the general thrust of the story itself. And so we have here a serpent. Who is that serpent? Well, we know that is Satan. Revelation chapter 12 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Revelation 12, marking the time when Satan was cast out of heaven with his demons there to wreak havoc upon God's good earth. And the goal of Satan, who had rebelled against God, was to thwart God's purposes upon the earth. The purpose of Satan was to destroy God's kingdom. Remember, we're using that motif. It's a scriptural image of kingdom. God created the world, and that was his kingdom. God was the sovereign creator. He was the king of his universe. It submitted to him. The garden was perhaps like the palace of the king. And in that palace or temple, another image, Adam and Eve lived, and they took care of it. But we know that Satan, being thrown to the earth, sought to overthrow God's kingdom. And here is the temptation we want to focus on for a little bit. The serpent comes to Adam and Eve. I believe that Adam is present throughout this entire temptation. He is not leading his wife, but he is allowing her to stand on her own against the devil. So Adam is not behaving wisely or as a godly husband ought to behave. But he asks the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, we're not going to look at that sort of that progression or that digression on Eve's part. But the serpent said to the woman, here's where we want to focus, you will not surely die. Complete lie. Complete contradiction to what God had said. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Another flat-out lie. What is Satan telling Eve and Adam here? He is telling them that God has been holding out on them. That God is not actually as good as they thought he was. That God knows that if they were to eat of that tree, they would know good and evil as God knows good and evil. And we know, as we say today, that knowledge is power. That if they were to eat of that tree, they would be essentially like God. They would know as God knows, and they would possess the same kind of power that God possesses. Forgetting what they had been given, Satan tempted them to want more. Because if you are astute, it says here in verse 5, the lie, you will be like God, she might have said, we are already like God. We are made in his likeness. Like God does not necessarily imply become divine. Forgetting what they had been given, that likeness and that image of God, thinking that that was insufficient and that God was holding out on them, she took of the tree and ate of it and gave some to her husband, and he also ate of it, desiring to experience a richer and a higher life than what God had given them. They took of the tree and ate. How do we understand this temptation? It is essentially a temptation to deny God his place in their lives. It is a temptation to deny God his sovereign word, its authority, its clarity in their lives. It is the temptation to decide for themselves what they think to be best. If I partake of this, I will know good and evil, essentially comes down to, I will determine for myself what is morally right. Now this, I hope you're filling in the blanks, because we don't have time to really flesh this out so carefully. But doesn't this describe sin and evil today? If you look at our culture, we live in a society, and we know our own hearts, where we like to be our moral determiners. We like to be able to say what we feel is right, what we feel is wrong. That is the temptation here. Don't let God tell you what's right and what's wrong. Take of this and decide for yourself. You will be like God and you will know good and evil. The temptation is to act on their own apart from God's will and God's word of command. It is a temptation to exercise autonomy. What does autonomy mean? From two Latin words, autos or auto, meaning self, and nomos, meaning law. To act in autonomy is to act as a law unto oneself. Satan is telling Adam and Eve here, you decide for yourself. You be your own boss. Don't let God tell you what to do. Take of it. He's holding out on you. He's not really good. Doubting God's integrity and wisdom, believing that God had been unjust, they seek to exercise their own autonomy to decide for themselves what is moral. Brothers and sisters, autonomy is the quest to separate ourselves from God. We live in a culture, we live in a world. If you explain this to your neighbor, don't we see this in our culture today? The quest for human autonomy, to separate ourselves from God's truth, from God's wisdom, from the knowledge of God, People today, as they have since that fateful day, sought to separate themselves from God. So that is the temptation. A temptation to human autonomy is essentially what it comes down to be a law unto oneself, to be the determiner of one's own morality. Well, what happened here? We see, thirdly, the tragic fall. We'll separate this into three subpoints: death, punishment, and banishment. The tragic fall. So God had said to them, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So that's the first subpoint, death. And there's five components under that. If you're taking notes, there are five components under this subpoint of death. What happened when Adam and Eve ate that fruit? Did they die? In the day you eat of it, God says, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, they didn't die physically, but that would happen in due time. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But they did that very moment die psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, and relationally. Contrary to the devil's lie, they did not know good and evil as God knew good and evil. But they did know that they were evil and that they were no longer good. They knew that they had done something horribly and horrifically evil. That they had in that instant committed the most tragic crime a human could ever commit. And that as soon as they had tasted that fruit, there was no going back. There was no release from the darkness that immediately descended upon their heads. The first component of this death is guilt. Their consciences that once before approved of everything they had done, the consciences that had encouraged them in all the good things they intended to do, their consciences that thought pure thoughts, now condemned them. They felt that they were judged. They knew that they were guilty. They knew that they deserved the death that God promised would descend upon them if they ate of that fruit. They knew that they had done something terribly bad, unspeakably and horrifically evil. Guilt is a terrible burden. And there are so many people today who are walking around with the burden of guilt. We're not just thinking of those who are incarcerated, but we're thinking of all humans who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ deal with guilt daily. For example, this explains why so many people have addictions. It explains why so many people spend money again carelessly. They cannot stop spending money. These are mechanisms that we use to deal with guilt. And there are so many others. The feeling that we have fallen. The feeling that we are wrong. The trials and error, the trying and striving to present ourselves and to justify our existence. It all really comes down to an understanding of guilt. You think, even you listen to the Olympics, these Olympics are going to start again. You listen to these Olympic athletes. For so many of them, this is about proving themselves, proving that they are worth something. Why do they have to prove themselves? It's because they are guilty. They want to prove that they are not guilty. They want to prove that they are strong when they know in their hearts they are weak. Think about people who run after all the latest health craze and all those fads. What's at the root of that? I need to prove that I'm strong. I need to prove that I can do it. But inside I know I'm broken. It's a sense of guilt that lies at the foundation of our society. That's the first component. They knew that they were guilty. Their consciences condemned them. But a second component of this death now is the pursuit of self-righteousness. Humankind, in their depravity, is on a pursuit to make themselves right with God. And when they realize they can't do that, then they pretend that God doesn't exist, as in Darwinism. or atheism, agnosticism. But man in this spiritual state of deadness, who knows he's guilty, now begins a quest to somehow remove that guilt. The pursuit of self-righteousness. Do we see this in this passage? We do. Adam and Eve now have hearts that are spiritually dead. They need to be converted. I think within this passage they are converted after God confronts them. But at this point they are spiritually corrupt. They are dead in their sins and trespasses. And what do? You see, they don't run to God. They don't think that God might forgive them. Why would God forgive them? God hasn't said He would forgive them. God had said to them, "You will die." So what do? They're naked. They need to cover their nakedness. The sowing of the fig leaves is man's attempt to cover his nakedness. This is self-righteousness. Rather than go before God and say, "God, we are naked. We have sinned. We have fallen. We're guilty. We're corrupt." Do they do that? They hide. Why? Because they're afraid. They're self-righteous. Ever since the fall of man in sin, there has been one colossal attempt of humanity to make himself right, apart from God. That's an explanation of our culture and world and of our own human constitution. A third component here of the death that they experience: guilt, self-righteousness, and fear, which I just mentioned. The fear of God's presence. They heard the sound of God in the garden and they went and hid themselves, because as you read in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then verse 10, he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." This is another component. Humans in their fallen nature are in dread of God. They will not deal with Him. That's why church, generally speaking, is not popular. Because you have to come and you have to deal with God. You have a pastor who's going to tell you that you're ugly, that you're a sinner, that you've blown it again. And he will say the same of himself. But we have to deal with God, and sinners don't want to deal with God. Who can stand before the all-righteous, all-holy, all-knowing, everywhere present deity who created the heavens and the earth at His voice? Adam and Eve they're terrified. Would God forgive them? Why should He? Was He obligated to forgive them? He didn't say He would forgive them. He said they would die. The fear of God's presence, the fear of His scrutiny, the fear of His holiness. Besides this, the fear of death and the fear of life. Living now in this dark world held no positive thought for them. There was no optimism. Who wants to live? And so we have a culture today that are in fear of dying and in fear of living. How do I live? How do I trust myself? You talk to some people who have really struggled, who've really gone through serious crises in life, and they say, "I'm afraid of myself. I don't even trust myself. I know what I'm capable of doing, and I know what others are capable of doing. I don't want to go outside because I might get hurt, and inside I might hurt myself." Fear of God, fear of me, fear of you, fear of life, fear of plague, famine, fear of disease. What did they become? What did they become? Fear tormented them. The fourth component is shame. Described in their nakedness, they now realized what they had become. They had assaulted God, their God, their Father, their Creator. They had carelessly ignored His command. They had defiantly rebelled against His goodness. They had doubted His integrity. They had questioned His truth. They had followed the lie of a serpent. They had deceived themselves. They had separated themselves from God, and they knew it. They immediately became self-conscious in a way they had never been before. Nakedness. nakedness. They were naked before God. He saw the stain of sin upon their heart, the black as coal guilt that lay upon their heads. Have you ever felt shame? Shame. I think it's one of the worst feelings to experience is shame. In their shame and their fear, they hid from God. We have a world that deals with shame. Ashamed that I've sinned against God. That we've fallen short of His glory. Sin is against God. And we in our sin are against Him. Shame. The fifth component of this tragic fall: guilt, self-righteousness, fear, shame, and lastly, alienation. And I believe this is actually what really gets at the tragedy of the fall. Brothers and sisters, let's analyze sin for a moment. Sin isolates and alienates us from others and from God. Think about it when you have had a fight in your family, a fight with your wife or husband, or your children are fighting. What happens? Pull apart. Families have done this. I've seen families, you know families, maybe this has been an experience in your family, where children or parents are not even on speaking terms because of sin. Sin isolates and alienates. Sin separates us from each other and from God. And that is the world that we live in today. Immediately when they sinned, they experienced isolation. Hiding in the trees. They were isolated from God. And something had come between the two of them. Now they are naked and they cannot look upon each other. And they feel that their eyes burning into the soles of one another. And they seek to clothe themselves. When God confronts them, they will hide. They will blame each other. And they will blame Him. Alienation and isolation. God had made them in His image for relationship and for mutual dominion over His creation under His authority, but now they are torn apart. Sin tears us apart. Sin causes us to use each other as a means to promoting ourselves. Isn't that what you've experienced in the world, in the workplace? Others exist for me to get higher. Stepping stones to climb upon. It's the dog-eat-dog world that we are so familiar with. Sin isolates us from God. We have a world today that is dark, that does not know God, that refuses to come to the light, refuses to acknowledge Him. Remember, just if you saw some of the highlights from the Republican convention, I didn't watch it, but I saw some clips on the news. But Carson made some comment about the dollar bill. It says, "In God we trust." And he got all sorts of flack for that. Is that really fair to say? Can we say that, Dr. Carson? In God we trust. We don't do that anymore. You see, that's the world. That's the world. Alienated from God. We don't want to talk about God. We don't want to deal with God. But brothers and sisters, let's analyze this closely. Sin is not merely breaking God's commandments. We typically think of sin as don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. We think of sins like that as specific commands. But the first commandment is this: you shall have no other gods before me. God is not saying don't have idols. He is saying that, but He's saying more. God is saying in the first commandment, you can have no other relationship as your ultimate relationship than a relationship with me. I am the relationship that orders all other relationships. I am the God, the only God, who directs all of life. You can have no relationship with anyone else until you have a relationship with me. So the commandments are not merely about doing this or not doing that. Sin is not merely about breaking divine rules. It is failing to direct yourself toward God. And it is making good things ultimate things. Making good things ultimate things. Parents might be frustrated and fall apart. Tim Keller tells a story. He's counseling two mothers whose husbands are losers. They're losers. Their kids are going astray. And they're in poverty. And the one who's actually the least spiritually mature responds well to his counseling. The other one who seems more with it does not. And as the counseling progresses, the one who is more with it and has more knowledge, she finally blurts it out. I can't let this happen. If this happens to my family, what will people say? Her good thing, her family, had become her ultimate thing. Good things that become ultimate things become idols. The first commandment says, I am God and there is no other. You must deal with me first and foremost, ultimately, and absolutely. Tim Keller is spot on. This is a few quotes. Sin is seeking to establish a sense of self by making something else more central to your significance, purpose, and happiness than your relationship to God. Sin is the despairing refusal to find your deepest identity in your relationship and service to God. Sin is seeking to become oneself, to get an identity apart from Him. This is the alienation now that Adam and Eve plunge themselves into, of finding an identity and a determining of all other identities apart from God, who is the quintessential identity, the eternal being of existence, who is God. You take Him out of the picture and you raise up idols that only dissatisfy. You raise up idols that cannot provide you a firm foundation for life. When we justify our experience on anything apart from God, we experience the disappointment of our idols and the insecurity that comes from a foundationless identity. When we do not make God our highest love, our ultimate good, our life center, we become deeply fragmented. That's what happened. They did not pursue God as their highest end, their chiefest joy, and their ultimate good, and their life became deeply fragmented. Like a mirror fallen to the floor shatters, the image is now marred beyond repair. Adam and Eve were alienated and isolated. And that is our world. Death. Death. Guilt. Self-righteousness. Fear. Shame. Alienation. Isolation. Loneliness. This is the tragic fall. The second subpoint is punishment. God was just, and punishment came swiftly. The temporal punishment we see, first of all, in the curse that God gives in verses 16 and 17 and 18 and 19. The fundamental structure of human civilization is what? What is the essential structure of human stability? It's the family. And God says in this curse, the punishment is going to strike at the root of civilization and at the foundation stones of a stable world order, the family. Family. Eve, you will bear children with pain. You will have a desire to rule over your husband in a way that is contrary to the word of God. The temporal punishment will be unleashed and it will be severe. And we see that today, not merely in the breakdown of family and in rampant divorce rates, but we see it in the family life of children fighting and husbands and wives fighting, of pain and misery at the most essential foundation stone of human civilization. We see a breakdown in the family. We see further punishment in his work. He is the provider, but now he will provide by the sweat of his brow. The earth is going to resist his labors. So what do we see, brothers and sisters, but a breakdown of the social structures of human civilization, from home to work, the private sphere, the public sphere, home life and work life. Life will be hard and burdensome, painful to the wife and painful to the husband, resulting in the end with death. This is the punishment that we know. This is the punishment that the world knows. And this tragic fall is seen further in this, that this temporal punishment is not the last. Death is no relief of pain. To those in our culture today who like to say that euthanasia is a kind thing, they are fools. They are fools. Because temporal punishment is not the last word. For Paul says with solemn severity, the wages of sin is death, eternal death. The tragic fall ended in temporal and eternal punishment. Death, punishment, and banishment. That's a third component of this tragic fall. They can no longer live in God's garden kingdom. God was holy, and they were not. God was pure, and they were impure. We don't have a Garden of Eden today. We have gardens, and they're filled with weeds. They were sent out of God's garden, a picture of heaven, a temple. They were sent out of the garden into a world that had become instantly dark. They were expelled, you might say they were excommunicated. And out in the darkness, there was a devil waiting for them. The prince, the power of the air, the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience, the world over which they were called to rule with authority was hostile to them, was unfriendly. Satan was not pleased to, or not satisfied to rest with his victory, but would now begin a series of plots and schemes to last for millennia, by which he could sabotage again and again God's efforts. In a few short years, their first two children would face off against each other, and the older would kill the younger. This is the world. Your neighbor says, explain to me. Explain to me why my children don't listen to me anymore. Explain to me why I work so hard and I can never get ahead. Explain to me why my child has cancer. Tell me why my husband has run off with his secretary. Why do people fly airplanes into skyscrapers And why do people strap themselves with explosives to blow up 80 innocent people in Kabul? Can you tell me? Why am I the way I am? Why do I drink and drink and drink? I can never kick it. Why do people have to die? You can explain it. You know what happened. You know what happened. But let me conclude, because the final point is the gospel. God's grace for unworthy and broken sinners is the message we hear. Is there any good news in this passage? There is. Is there any good news in this damning indictment of our human constitution? There is, of a sort. There is, of a sort. Because as I've said before again and again, having the correct diagnosis is always essential to receiving the correct cure. Brothers and sisters, if our broken lives and if our broken world is not due to sin, but to psychological drives, chemical imbalances, broken social systems, lack of education, training, and role models, we are, in my opinion, in a much sadder state of affairs. Despite all the inventions, theories, and philosophies, man throughout the history of this world has never been able to achieve a utopia. It has been tried, if you know history, it has been tried multiple times to achieve a perfect society of equilibrium. Politics has not curbed corruption. Medicine has not cured disease. An ever-increasing GDP has not fed the starving children in Africa. There is no utopia. You see, brothers and sisters, not only do we know the story, but we have the answer. We have the key that unlocks its riddle. The riddle of life. This unfortunate world that is so deeply fragmented is not a result of psychological drives and chemical imbalances and lack of education for the poor and opportunity to get out of their poverty. It is sin. It is sin. Sin lies at the root. And there is our hope, because God can deal with sin. If it's education, then let's teach harder. If it's medicine, let's pour all our money into cancer therapy and treatment. Let me tell you about God. God's initiative. God went from heaven to earth. He descended into the garden. And he went searching for Adam and Eve, who were shaking in their nakedness behind the trees. We have a God who searches for the broken. He calls himself a shepherd who searches for lost sheep. This story is a story about God's initiative, who seeks to reclaim and redeem. Let me tell you about God's promise. The initiative of God goes further, because the Lord enters the garden. He finds him. He calls him to himself to repent, to be broken. And then he gives him a promise. He says, this will not last. This is not good. This is not good. He says in verse 15, I will put enmity between Satan and his children and Eve and her children. God, in a sense, draws a line in the sand and he says, you are not going to belong to him. You will belong to me. This is the line. These are the battle. This is the battle line. These are the sides. And there will be war. Genesis 15 is the first promise of the gospel, but it is a declaration of war. as our culture today, as our society today is striving for somebody in power to declare war on ISIS, God says, I declare war. And that devil will be destroyed. And you will be on my side. A promise. He will not allow Satan to completely take over humanity. He will destroy Satan through the offspring of the woman whom we know to be Jesus Christ. This will not be easy, for his heel will be bruised. He will be crucified. You see what we have? Do you know your story lessons? When we're speaking to those who are lost, we say, friend, neighbor, the God who made this all was very displeased over what had happened. Yes, death was the punishment, but this God has come to earth to search, to seek, to call you out of your hiding places. Lay down your arms. Come out of the darkness. Humble yourself before him because he promises life. He promises forgiveness. He promises reconciliation. He promises healing. And finally, God's initiative, God's promise. And lastly, God's clothing. God says to Adam and Eve, your self-righteousness will not cut it. Those fig leaves will not endure. Will not endure my scrutiny. They will not last your work. And God clothes them with garments of skins. An animal is sacrificed. Blood is shed. And they are clothed in garments of leather that will bear the wear and tear of life in a corrupt world. Durable. They were the original Carhartts. And God's given a sign. He says, just as those fig leaves will not last, work in the kitchen or work in the garden, neither will your self-righteousness endure my holiness. God says, one day I will clothe you in a different garment of skin, the leather of a lamb, a spotless lamb, my son. God takes away their self-righteousness and clothes them in his own righteousness. I think at some point in this narrative, they were converted, confessing their sins, allowing God to dress them. Will you this morning allow God to undress you and dress you in Christ's righteousness? Then you can stand. Then you can live in this broken world. And one day you will see his face. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has come to deal with sin. To God be the glory, forever and ever. Amen. O Lord our God, we thank you that the devil never had the last word. That his lies were shown for what they were, false, deceitful, untruths. Thank you that Jesus Christ has come. That by his death he has paid for our sins. He has removed our guilt. He has clothed us in his righteousness. He has removed the fear of God, the shame, the alienation. Because now we are called sons and daughters again. Well, Lord, teach us the glorious gospel of this story. Help us to show others what place they may have in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.